please turn with me to Romans chapter 3. As you turn there, first of all, for those of you who are newer to the church, maybe even today is your first Sunday, we'd love to invite you to lunch with us after church. We'll be meeting in the gym. We'll have to wait a few minutes for the young people to clear out of the children's wing, but we'd love to have you join us for lunch today. You don't need to have signed up to participate in that, but we'd love to have you. If you're like, boy, I don't know, I don't want to go by myself, and maybe you know someone who's been here for a while, you can invite them to go with you too. So if you've brought someone new and they want to come, you can join them as well. And then if you're new to the church, also want to let you know about Discovering Bethany, our church membership class. That begins next Sunday, and you can, again, come to that during the 9 o'clock hour. It's a three-Sunday. You don't have to hit everyone. If you don't say, well, I can't make every one of them, so I'm not going to come, and you can make up the other stuff later. Me or someone else can meet with you and talk through some of those things, but would love to have you come and find out more about the church. We're in Romans chapter 3. There's three more sermons left in this first section, Lord willing, of Romans. We're talking about the need for Christ's righteousness. You can probably go through the outline with me a little bit. I say it so frequently, but we're in the first section, the need for Christ's righteousness, and kind of three major subsections. We talked about how the unrighteous need Christ's righteousness, and then we saw the right, self-righteous need Christ's righteousness, and then this morning we're beginning to see the universal need for Christ's righteousness. Everybody needs Christ's righteousness. And so if you're able to, if you would stand with me in honor of God as we read his word together, I'm going to be reading verses 9 through 12. The section goes through verse 20, but we're going to read verses 9 through 12 this morning. Paul writes, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one." You may be seated. May God encourage us through the reading and teaching of his word, his eternal word this morning. Heavenly Father, as we look at your word and see this morning just some hard words about our sinfulness and the universal need we have for your righteousness, we recognize that evidences of human sin are everywhere around us. Everywhere we turn, we see evidence of living in a fallen world, and yet we also, everywhere we turn, see evidence of your grace and your kindness to us. We even think of the events of last night at the White House Correspondents' Dinner. We thank you, even as we see evidence of wickedness in the world and evil and the fallenness of humanity. We thank you for protecting people at that dinner. We thank you for protecting our president, cabinet members, and members of the press. And we thank you even for just the gracious words of the president to the press last night. And we pray that maybe even that would be a sign of a peace in our nation and a settling of tensions. And we pray that you would use hard events where signs of the fallen world are evident. We pray that you'd use events like that to bring about peace between just contentious parties. And so we pray that even in our own community, as we see evidences of a fallen world, we would use that as gospel opportunities, pointing people to the righteousness that exists only in you, that they can have through faith in your Son, Jesus. We pray for your blessing in our time of studying your word together this morning, recognizing that these are, again, just hard truths, and so open our heart to understand, believe, and apply these truths. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. This morning we're dealing with some harder truths and kind of two messages going together this week and next. Or this week we're going to talk about total depravity and we're going to define that. And so the sermon might be a little bit more theological in nature than applicational in terms of how we balance some things. And so In fact, I'm going to do a little bit of a longer introduction than normal to help us kind of think through what some of these issues are. And I'm going to start with an example from church history. It was the year 380 AD or so when a British monk named Pelagius came to the city of Rome. And as Pelagius, this British monk, traveled around the city, he noticed the influence of the great North African theologian Augustine, or Augustine, however you want to say his name. He noticed the influence of the great North African theologian Augustine everywhere. And Pelagius didn't like it. There are many things about Augustine's theology that irked him, but perhaps one of the things that irked him the most was this prayer that everyone was quoting that Augustine had prayed. And the prayer goes like this: O God, command what you wouldst, and grant what thou dost command. O God, command what thou wouldst, and grant what thou dost command. So in other words, God, tell me to do whatever it is you want me to do, and then give me the ability to obey it. Now, Pelagius didn't have any problem with the first part of the statement. He believed that God could command someone to do whatever it is that God wanted them to do. He really believed that God had that authority. But what really set him off was the second part of the prayer: grant what thou dost command. In other words, Pelagius did not believe that God would command someone to do something that they didn't have the ability in and of themselves to do. Pelagius didn't believe that humanity was affected by Adam's sin in terms of being guilty, in both legally and in terms of corruption. He believed that Adam was a bad example for us, but he believed that all of us were born in that same state of innocence that Adam was born in. So he believed that we as humanity have the freedom to choose God or not choose God. And his teaching became known as Pelagianism. And he and Augustine went at it. Now, several decades went by, and some people said, you know what, we don't like Pelagianism on the one hand, but we also don't like Augustine's theology. And so they came up with what they felt was like a middle ground. And their teaching became known as semi-Pelagianism. Semi-Pelagianism taught this. It said, okay, we don't agree with Augustinianism that we don't have any ability. We don't believe that we're totally corrupt. And yet, we don't agree with Pelagius that we are totally innocent. Certainly Adam's fall has affected us somewhat. We're corrupted, but not completely. They taught, semi-Pelagianism taught, that we're weak, but not totally weak. We need God's grace, but, and this is the key point, we, they taught, make the first move toward God. So there's some spark within us that hasn't been completely affected by the fall, and so we have the ability in and of ourselves to respond to that gospel message in some way, and then God helps out and gets us the rest of the way. So you have here kind of three different understandings of man's ability to respond to the gospel. Augustine, he's holding to something we call monergism, and I'm sorry to use some theological terms this morning, but I think they're going to help us understand some biblical concepts. So I'm going to use them. I think they're going to help us as we go through these passages. So monergism is from two Greek words: mono, meaning one; ergon, meaning work. So one work. Who does the work? God does the work. That's what Augustine was teaching. And then you have Pelagianism, kind of this radical synergism. So God and man working together. Really, Pelagius is teaching almost total human autonomy. So we have the ability to respond to the gospel. And then you have this other type of synergism with semi-Pelagianism. So monergism, God does, one worker, it's God. Then you have God and man work together, semi-Pelagianism. Maybe God does 90%, maybe God does 95%, maybe it's 50-50. And then you have Pelagianism, it's almost all humanity. So, as I continue this kind of long introduction this morning, let me ask two questions. Which of those three is right? Which of those three understandings of our ability to respond to the gospel is right? Well, let me give you a clue. Two of them were condemned as heresy, okay? Pelagianism was condemned at the Council of Carthage in 418, the Council of Ephesus in 431, and then semi-Pelagianism, this idea of synergism, human beings and God working together for salvation, that was also condemned by a church council. It was condemned at the Council of Orange in 529, and that council held that it's through the work of God and God alone that we have faith, not something from within ourselves. And they said, to declare otherwise is to contradict the apostle who says, what have you that you did not receive? 1 Corinthians 4:7. And but by the grace of God, I am what I am. 1 Corinthians 15:10. So I'm going to argue this morning as we go through this passage in Romans this week and next that monergism, this view that it's God who saves is correct. But here's my second question. Here's my second question for you this morning. Which of these three positions do most evangelical Christians hold to? Which of these three positions do most evangelical Christians hold to? I would argue that most Christians have even thought about Pelagianism, semi or otherwise, and yet I think it's fair to say that in terms of practical living out the Christian life, most Christians hold to some, most evangelical Christians are knowingly or unknowingly holding to some form of semi-Pelagianism, believing that human beings take the initiative in salvation. At least that's how it works out in practice, and we'll kind of unpack that in the next few weeks. Now, why is this a big deal? Maybe you say, look, Daniel, you're talking about councils that existed 1,500 years ago in places 5,000, 6,000 miles away. Well, I hope we see why it's important. Because we act as though we don't believe salvation is all from God. And it's very important to get this right. And this is Paul's whole point in this first section of the book of Romans. Salvation is about God and his work. And we go back to chapter 1, and what is he telling us about the gospel? He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, verse 16 of chapter 1. Why? Because it's the power of God for salvation. So in other words, the gospel is not the power of God and man, it's not the power of man. The gospel is about God's power. It's about how God saves people. The book of Romans is about the power of the gospel, God's gospel, not the power of people. And Paul knows, look, as he begins to conclude this first section, Paul knows if we get the foundation wrong here in understanding about our need for the gospel, we're going to build upon a faulty foundation. We're going to build upon a wrong understanding of God. We're going to develop a wrong understanding of the gospel and the evangelistic message that we're proclaiming. We're going to develop a wrong understanding even of the Christian life if we build upon the wrong foundation. We're going to have a tragically man-centered view of reality that's going to hinder our worship and hinder our joy if we don't rightly understand our need for God's saving power. Louis XIV famously built the Palace of Versailles, expanded it on what had been a hunting lodge. It became very rapidly the largest palace in Europe. And as he expanded the Palace of Versailles, he kept forcing the builders to build on bad foundations, and he was in such a hurry sometimes that he refused to allow them the time to dig out the old foundations and to establish new foundations that could handle the expansive work that he was doing and buildings on top of buildings and rooms on top of floors and things like that. And what happened is you had these horrible things take place in the building as they were building it, and then it continued. Cracks in the walls and sloping floors. In fact, some people have called it, because the issues have continued, have called it a 400-year-old construction site. They're constantly having to work on it. Why? Because the foundations weren't good foundations. North American evangelicalism shows signs of cracks and sloping floors. Semi-Pelagianism is an inadequate foundation upon which to build our faith and an inadequate foundation upon which to build the Christian life. What happens? What happens as we begin to believe that we are responsible for our salvation? Well, it leads to idolatry, it leads to exalting self, it leads to insecurity as we think about how if we began the Christian life, we have to be the ones who continue in it. It leads to great insecurity about the status of our relationship with God. It leads to all sorts of problems with the evangelistic message we proclaim. It leads to crazy things in our worship services as we think that worship is all about us, or at least us and God. All sorts of things happen when we build upon a faulty foundation of a wrong understanding of the gospel message. Now, I'm getting close to the end of the introduction, so hang with me. Church councils affirm that God alone saves, affirm monergism, what we call the work of one. Church councils condemn Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism, synergism, the belief that God and man cooperate together, but more importantly, what does the Word of God say? Why were these church councils so convinced that synergism, the belief that you and I work together with God to save us, why were they so convinced that that was a wrong understanding of the gospel? Well, it's because of texts like the one we're studying this morning and the next 2 weeks that we're in the book of Romans. Here's the central idea that I want us to think about this morning. The good news of God's gospel begins with some bad news about ourselves. You see, Paul, as he's concluding this first section of the book of Romans, kind of this first major section, saying, we all need God's righteousness. He's making sure that we tear out the bad foundations. He says, okay, I want to make it very, very clear that we cannot think that we are somehow better than other people. If we've responded to the gospel message, we need to understand that there's nothing in and of ourselves that allowed us to respond to that gospel message. There's nothing better about me than someone else. See, if we don't pull out that bad foundation first, the gospel message that we construct is going to be a wrong understanding of that gospel message. The Christian life upon which we build that foundation is going to be wonky, crooked, cracked. The good news of the gospel, the good news of God's salvation, has to begin with some bad news about ourselves. If we're going to place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation, we have to understand fully why we can't place our confidence in ourselves. And that's what we're going to begin looking at this morning. We're going to be defining total depravity by looking at a question that's asked. Then we're going to look at the answer that Paul gives. And then we're going to spend a little bit of time asking some more questions that I think come up naturally as we talk about total depravity. Okay, let's dive in here. Let's define total depravity a little bit this morning. Here's what Paul and this person that he's interacting with, here's how the dialogue begins. Let's begin with the question. We see the question here in verse 9, the first part of verse 9, and it's really two questions, right? What are the questions? He says, what then? Okay, so based upon everything you've just said, Paul, are we Jews any better off? Look back at chapter 2, and what do you notice about the interaction that Paul has with his Jewish objector? You notice that Paul, as he talks to this self-righteous Jew, this moralist, he has some really negative things to say, right? He says, you have no excuse, those who pass judgment. He says, verse 8, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He says, God shows no partiality, verse 11. Verse 12, all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. It's not the hearers of the law who are righteous, but the doers of the law who will be justified. And then he says, verse 17, if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what's excellent because you're instructed from the law, and if you're sure that you're a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor to the foolish, and so forth. Verse 21, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Then he says in verse 24, for as is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Then verse 29, for a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision not a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. And so here's our Jewish objector. He hears Paul on this diatribe in chapter 2, and he thinks, well, that's kind of discouraging. And then Paul says this in chapter 3. Look what he says. He kind of says some positive things in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. He says, what advantage has the Jew? What's the value of circumcision? Much in every way. Much in every way. There's some good things about being Jewish. The Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Okay, so here's our Jewish objector. Chapter 2, things are kind of bad. Chapter 3, oh, there's some little glimmers of hope. And so maybe this Jewish moralist, the self-righteous person, thinks this. Okay, Paul, here's what I hear you saying. We're bad, but we could be worse. At least we're not Gentiles. Am I hearing you right now, Paul? We're going to talk about the answer in just a second, but the answer is going to be no. The answer is going to still be no. At the end of the day, when all is said and done, says the Jewish objector, we're still better than Gentiles. I hear what you're not saying, Paul. And Paul's like, no. That's not right. Now, by the way, at this point, you know, you notice how I do this. The Jewish objector over here, but you've got the point, right? The Jewish objector, this moralist, this self-righteous person, isn't this guy over here, right? He's here inside each of us. Each of us struggles with this idea that we're not any better than anyone else. We are the moralist, the self-righteous. You see, it's hard for us in our pride to believe that we aren't somehow involved in our salvation. There has to be something in me that's better that caused me to respond to the gospel and not someone else. There has to be something special about me that caused God to save me. Now, we're not so crass, perhaps, as to say that out loud or to think that consciously, but the way that we live our lives demonstrates that we believe that to be true. We believe that we are special. I think I've shared this before, but sometimes I'm banned from playing board games with the family. The reason that I struggle playing board games is I honestly believe every time we play that I should win. Despite the fact that it's been proven over and over again, I'm not always going to win, and sometimes not even like statistically as often as you would think someone could win a game playing with everyone else. I'm not going to it, but I'm never surprised when I do. I'm like, yeah, this is how life is supposed to be. When we receive some sort of honor, it doesn't surprise us if we're honest with ourselves. Yeah, I probably deserve an honor like this. When we're dishonored, we're shocked. The question essentially is this: aren't I a little bit better than other people? Isn't there something in me that allows me to respond to God in and of myself, apart from something I receive from God? Now, the application here is very simple, isn't it? May God protect us from spiritual arrogance, right? May God in his kindness just protect us from spiritual arrogance. And God in his kindness over and over again has to demonstrate to us how unworthy we are of the gospel. Okay, that's the question. Now, here's the answer. The question is, aren't I a little bit better? I mean, I'm better than the Gentiles, right? And Paul's answer is, nope, you're not. Verse 9, second part. No, no way, not at all. For we've already charged that everybody, all, both Jews and Greeks, and he uses a phrase, he says, are under sin. And then he explains what that means in verse 10. He says, as is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one has the righteousness needed to be shielded from the wrath of God to come. So remember Romans 1, verses 16 and 17, power of God for salvation. And then verse 18 of Romans 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Now, verse 9, go back there, it says under sin. What does that mean? It means we're in the dominion of sin. All of us, because of original sin, find ourselves corrupted by sin, both by our very nature and by the fact that we are legally guilty before God because of original sin. Now, let me take a few minutes here, and let me offer a couple definitions that I think will help us as we go through this section of Scripture. Now, as I've already mentioned this morning, I try not to do a lot of hard theological terms on a Sunday morning as we're going through the text, but there are some theological terms that I think are very helpful for us as we approach different sections of Scripture. So let me offer here a couple definitions of some theological terms that are going to help us as we go through this section of Romans and other places in Scripture as well. These are some theological terms that help us synthesize some biblical teaching on different topics. And so I just used one phrase, and that's the phrase original sin. Original sin. Now, what is original sin? These definitions come from The Essentials of Reformed Systematic Theology by Joel Beakey and Paul Smalley. And here's how we define original sin. Sometimes when we think of original sin, we think, well, that's talking about the first sin that humanity ever did. It's talking about Adam's sin. No, we're not talking about man's first sin. We're talking about the guilt and corruption resulting from the fall of man. So we're talking about, when we talk about our original sin, another phrase you could use is inherited sin, our sin nature. Kevin DeYoung, in his book Daily Doctrine, says this: original sin refers to our inherited depravity and corruption that makes us guilty before God and yields in us sinful thoughts, desires, and actions. Okay, it's a legal status. Every person in here is born legally guilty before God, but it's not just legal guilt. There's actual corruption inside each of us from the moment that we begin to exist that needs to be dealt with. Now, sometimes that's a hard doctrine to agree with, isn't it? On Thursday night, Whitney and I went to go see our grandson, and I don't know, like, just objectively, just looking at the surface, original sin's hard for me with him. You know, I walk into the room and he saw me and he just lit up, smiling and just so happy. And you could tell, he just really loves me a lot. It wasn't that my son was behind me with a bottle. It was me, just that pure joy on his face, right? But Austin and Marissa assure me that they can see signs of depravity and give him time, right? And maybe someday I might see some of those as well. What do I do with that? Well, I pray for God to save Arthur and all of us. So that's original sin. It talks about the guilt and corruption resulting from the fall of man. Now, here's another definition that I think will help us. This is in the title of our message this morning. We've already alluded to it, but it's a phrase, total depravity. Total depravity. It's a very helpful theological phrase as well. It refers to the corruption of man's whole nature by sin. Now, notice sometimes we confuse total depravity with totally depraved. Sometimes people think this means, okay, we are as bad as we could possibly be. And that's not what this phrase means. Again, Kevin DeYoung says this, the familiar phrase that many Christians use to describe the fallenness of man is total depravity. It's a fine phrase, so long as we realize that the total refers to the extent of our depravity, our will, our desires, our reason, all our faculties, and not the depth of our depravity. We're not all as bad as we can possibly be. He says a better phrase might be total inability, because it captures the helplessness and hopelessness of the human will apart from Christ. So total depravity refers to how our whole nature, every aspect of us, is affected by sin. A few months ago, we had a tank on the toilet that was leaking, and I couldn't quite figure out where the water was going. And so I put a couple of drops of food coloring in the tank to see if it was going to the bowl or if it was dripping out. And you put a couple drops of food coloring in a container of water, and what happens? It disperses throughout the entire liquid, right? So same is true of sin. There's no aspect of our nature, our thinking, our desires, our emotional state. Every aspect of us is affected by sin. But because total depravity can kind of be a misleading phrase potentially, again, like Kevin DeYoung said, some people prefer to use the phrase total inability. And let me define total inability. Total inability means this. It means the complete lack of inclination and power to please God. Go to that next slide. Total inability. I think we have that, right? Oh, we don't. Okay. Total inability refers to the complete lack of inclination and power to please God. Say that one more time. Total inability is the complete lack of inclination and power to please God. So I don't want to please God, and I don't have the ability to please God. We're dead in our sin. Okay. I think both phrases, total depravity and total inability, are helpful there. But let's look now at verses 10 through 12. And let's understand total depravity and our need for the gospel when it comes to our total inability, okay? And in fact, before we look at verses 10 through 12, maybe keep your finger there and then turn back to Psalm 14. Paul is quoting Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3. You also see evidence of him alluding to Ecclesiastes 7:20, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. And Psalm 53 is very similar to Psalm 14. But here's what Paul writes in Psalm 14. He says, the fool says in his heart, that's what David writes in Psalm 14. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There's none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they become corrupt. There's none who does good, not even one. Now, if you compare what we just read in Psalm 14 to how Paul quotes the psalm in Romans chapter 3, you might notice a couple of differences. First of all, you might notice that Psalm 14 says there's none who does good, not even one. Paul says there's none righteous. And so Paul takes the word good and uses a synonym there, righteous. And I think what he's trying to do is to draw our attention back to what we've already seen in his argument, for example, in verse 18 of chapter 1, that God's judgment is being delivered on all the unrighteous. But Psalm 14, it's also interesting. Psalm 14 talks about the wicked, but it also talks about the righteous. And for example, in verse 5, and Paul is saying, look, no one fits in that category of the righteous. I think what he's saying here is he's saying, look, in passage after passage of the Old Testament, apart from God's grace, we're all in the category of the wicked. Okay, so let's look at verses 10 through 12. He's quoting Psalm 14. And notice a couple of ways here that we see our total inability is revealed, okay? So first of all, notice this. Our very nature reveals our total inability. He says in verse 10, none is righteous, no, not one. So because of original sin, our inherited guilt, because we're guilty both by our nature and by the things that we do, our inherited guilt from Adam, we're condemned. Ephesians chapter 2 says this in verse 1. It describes what it looks like to be sinners. It says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. You and I were in a hopeless state. We were dead in our sins. What does it mean to be under sin? He says in verse 9, we're under sin. What does that mean? It means to be in the dominion of sin. We're guilty. We are dead. It's not a very pleasant picture, is it? When I preached through Ephesians chapter 2 many years ago, my daughter Hannah, who was probably 7 or 8 at the time, I asked her, I said, how did you think the sermon went on Sunday? And, which is always a mistake to ask your children that. She said, well, it wasn't your best. And I said, well, what do you mean? She goes, well, it wasn't all that funny. I said, well, fair enough, right? It's not a very funny topic, this idea of being trapped in our sins, dead in our trespasses. What does it mean? Listen to some other verses that describe what it looks like to be under sin, to be powerless. Despite what Pelagius would teach, or even semi-Pelagianism would have us believe, we see our complete inability by our very nature. Romans 7:5, Paul writes, while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. Galatians 4:8, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not God's. Colossians 1:21, you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Titus chapter 3, verse 3, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Our nature reveals our inability. Our very nature reveals our inability. What else do we see? We see our understanding of how to get righteous reveals our total inability. Look at verse 11. Paul writes this here in Romans chapter 3. No one understands. No one seeks for God. So none of us, we saw this in chapter 1, none of us have the ability on our own to understand the gospel and how we can come to a right relationship with God. So our nature reveals our total inability. Our seeking after God or lack of seeking after God reveals our total inability. And then a third thing we see here is our actions. This is all part of Paul's answer here. Our actions reveal our total inability. He says in verse 12, all have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Okay. Let me answer a couple questions here that you probably have. And we're gonna do some small applications here. Let me just kind of deal with four questions you might have before we start unpacking our actions and total depravity more next week. So we're defining total depravity next week. We're going to describe it a little more. We're defining it this week. We're going to describe it more next week. Let me just, four questions you might have. Question number one. Does total depravity mean that every person is as wicked as they could be? And I think that's an important question because you and I are interacting with fellow creatures made in the image of God every day who aren't Christians. And they're often very, very lovely people. Whenever I was first introduced to the doctrine of total depravity or thought about it deeply in college, I said some very hurtful things to people. I was talking to a Christian friend who was dating an unbeliever, and I said, she's an unbeliever, so she can't even love. You know, that's a foolish statement. It's a foolish statement. I remember seeing one time a news video of a Palestinian father, as far as I know, no access ever to the gospel, caught in a crossfire between Israeli soldiers and other Palestinians, and him just covering his son's body with his own body and dying as a result of shielding his son from the bullets in this crossfire. Does he love his son? Are you kidding me? Of course he does. So does total depravity mean that every person is as wicked as they could possibly? Absolutely not. Psalm 145:9 says, the Lord is good to all, his mercy is over all that he's made. God sends rain to the just and unjust, Jesus tells us in Matthew 5:45. Every good thing is from above, the Apostle James says. Jesus says that, you know, we love those who love you, or if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. So we see just evidences of God's common grace all around us. People doing kind things, loving things, people who are not Christians. In fact, to our shame, sometimes we see unbelievers being much kinder than believers. Again, that's to our shame. But it's because of God's common grace. Second question, does common grace then mean that some people are actually good? Does that mean that some people are good? No. Sadly, no. A total depravity still reigns. Every part of us is affected by sin. Our mind, our emotions, our actions, our will. Paul would say, is going to say this later in Romans 14, verse 23, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. And so no one apart from God's intervening work is going to do the good necessary for salvation. This past week, Hannah sent me a podcast to listen to. It was about a Norwegian bank robber named Martin Peterson. His first crime was not robbing a bank, but it was robbing a house. He had heard about an art collector who had passed away, leaving his art collection to his widow. And Martin found out one night that the widow was going to be away from her house. And so he snuck to her house at night. It was like Easter evening of 1974. And he propped open a window and he climbed inside without setting off any of the alarms. And then he collected some, like I think five or six different pieces of very valuable artwork. And then he began to leave the home. And he realized something as he left the home. He was going to have to open the front door, and he wasn't going to be able to lock it behind him. And he was worried because he thought, well, what if someone comes in and robs this poor widow? It really bothered him. And so he said, you know what, I need to call the police. He goes, I probably shouldn't call the police. I'll call a newspaper and let them know, hey, there's just been an art theft here. And the door's unlocked. And that's what he did. And he thought of himself as a pretty decent guy. In fact, he said, you know, I didn't take the Picassos. That's us, right? Hey, I didn't take the Picassos, right? I'm not that bad. Common grace allows us to do some good things, but not be good. Not ultimately in terms of the righteousness we need for salvation. Now I'm going to close with two more questions. This first question is for the unbeliever, and then I'm going to have one question for the Christian. Remember our main point, the good news of God's gospel begins with some bad news about ourselves. Now here's the question you might have as an unbeliever. Can I respond to the gospel? Can I even respond? If I'm such a sinner and God's salvation is only from God, can I respond to the gospel? And some teach something called hyper-Calvinism. They distort Paul's teaching here. They say, look, if God's the one who saves, you can't call anyone to believe. Calling people to believe the gospel is inappropriate. God's going to save who he will. But that goes in the face of everything, almost everything we see in the New Testament, and it's certainly not the point of this passage. The point of this passage isn't to take someone who's thinking about the gospel and say, hey, you know what? You can't respond to it anyway, so don't even bother because there's no one who does good. No, Paul is saying, look, as God works in your heart to draw you to himself, as you respond to the gospel, there's only one who deserves the credit for it, and it's not you. That's the point. And so this morning, if God is doing a work in your heart, listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:20. He says, look, we're ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And so that would be I'd be imploring you this morning as well, respond to the gospel the same way. Be reconciled to God. As you hear this good news of salvation that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins so that you could receive eternal life, as God begins to work in your heart, giving you new life, respond to that gospel message. That's the point of this. The point of this text isn't to push you further away from the gospel. The point of this passage is to draw you to the gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Love to talk with you more about that today. Now, here's my last question for those of you who are believers. Why do I still live like a sinner if God has delivered me from sin? Why do I still live like a sinner? This doesn't seem like past tense to me. The temptation, and we'll talk more about this as we go through Romans, to still live enslaved to sin will be with us the rest of our lives. What does Paul tell us in Colossians 3? He says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices." Now, let me give you a little bit of an application for those of us who are in Christ. Can I just encourage you with this? The doctrine of total depravity, it's not meant to lead to spiritual arrogance, is it? But humility. We don't want to endorse sin, but as we think about this doctrine, let's be gracious to one another as believers, as brothers and sisters in Christ. How quick we must be to forgive one another and make allowances for one another who are struggling with the reality of the temptation to still live enslaved to sin. In fact, turn to Psalm 103, and this is going to be the psalm I ask us to meditate on as we prepare to leave this morning and respond with singing. Here's Psalm 103. I don't know if you can find a gentler psalm. Maybe Psalm 23 is a little bit more gentle in some ways, but this is a very gentle psalm. I love it. Listen to what the psalmist says in verse 2. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." And here's, as we struggle with our complete inability, our total depravity, total inability, listen to what we read. Who is God? He's God who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases. Verse 10, "He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it and is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children." Would you bow your heads with me? Father, you are a God who's offered us a salvation we could not earn. And if you view us with such grace and kindness, mindful that we are but dust, how much more should we view one another with grace? Father, please tear away from us wrong foundational understandings we have about our own ability. Help us to understand our frailty and allow us to build the Christian life not upon arrogance, pride about ourselves, but allow us to build upon the foundation of belief that you are the God who saves. You are the God who draws us, undeserving sinners, to yourself. Brothers and sisters, let me just encourage you to take a moment here. As you meditate upon that truth, that you and I are undeserving sinners who have received the grace of God, who draws us to himself, ask God to reveal to you what are some relationships in which you are not responding with the same sort of grace that God has given to us. Ask God to help you to build your life upon the right foundation of the gospel as you think about others. Let's just take a moment and do that. Pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.